Amen. God is in this world reconciling. You may be seated, reconciling all things to himself. That is what God, what we just sang about, is what God is doing. Thank you, Scott, Tara, rest of the band, for pointing us to him. Scott spends a lot of his time, been a part of our church for many years. A lot of his Sundays, though, are traveling around the country doing what we saw in the video, ministering in rescue missions, Salvation Army, reaching out to those who feel hopelessly cast away and proclaiming this ministry of the risen Lord reconciling to himself. And then that extends to others. We are really glad you've joined us today. And I am kind of famous for horrible Mother's Day messages, and I'm going to live up to that. I am so sorry. We're in a study of Genesis, and I really don't want to lose any more traction as far as our movement through the story, so we're actually going to cover two chapters today. Happy Mother's Day. And I hope it will be a blessing to you, but I know you're going to have to be prepared to work, because we're going to be sitting under the Word of God, not passively, actively being embraced by His Word as we respond in faith. And so if you want to follow along, we're going to read in a moment Genesis 46 and 47. Genesis 46 and 47. God is calling Jacob to leave, also known as Israel, to leave Canaan and move to Egypt. And that sounds crazy. Crazy for an Israelite to leave the promised land and purposely move to Egypt. I mean, that's like God coming to a South Korean and saying, I want you to move to Japan. Like, and grow your family there. You're a South Sudanese believer, and I want you to move to northern Sudan. And with your whole family. Or you live in Greenville, and you got extended family all over. I want you to grab them all and move to Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, and grow your family there. And you'd think, now am I hearing you? Am I hearing you right? What are you doing? And so what we're going to see in these two chapters, 46 and 47, is essentially, God is answering Jacob's questions. Like, this is crazy. He has fears. It seems like he's being led to do the very thing that God said not to do. And big questions are rising, like, how will Israel become a nation within a nation? Like, how will they be become a nation in Egypt, but not of Egypt. And about six ways are outlined in these chapters. So if you can listen for those ways, and what we will do is listen to the passage, and then I will come back and survey those six ways, and then we will apply that to our lives today. Listen to the Word of God.
So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba, The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Pallu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sirad, Elon, and Jaliel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Ezbon, Eri, Arodai, and Aralai. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvai, Beriah, with Sirah their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, How many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. And they said, You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, Swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed.
Pew Research recently published its predictions for the growth of Christianity and Islam from the year 2010 to 2050. By the way, if you need a outline, raise your hand. Look at these conclusions they came to. These are in the billions. Today, Christians, and that's a very general definition of Christian, including all kinds of Christians, 2.17 billion. Muslims today are about 1.6 billion. That's 2010. In 2050, Christians will be at about 2.92 billion, and Muslims at about 2.76 billion. The percentage of global population during that time shifts from Christians 31.4%, staying about flat to 31.4%, and Muslims moving from 23.2% to 29.7% in 2050. A couple observations about that. First of all, these are just projections. God can change all of this, and He already is. These kind of studies don't reveal the revivals that are occurring in many countries. A couple examples. First of all, in China, you have millions of Chinese coming to Christ in underground churches. None of those will be reflected on studies like this in this study. Secondly, in Muslim countries where you have believers coming to Christ behind this iron Islamic curtain, you have many Christians who would not be reflected in these kinds of studies. Also, by the way, as a side note, evangelicals are still the fastest growing, faster than Islam and Christianity in general, which is very interesting. Second observation is these kind of projections can be confusing because, let me give you a couple examples, Christianity over the next almost four decades will gain about 40 million converts. Islam will gain about 3 million. And yet you notice Islam is gaining in percentage. How is Islam growing faster? And the key to understand that is that Christianity will lose 106 million adherents. So Christianity, and again, we're talking a very general definition of Christian, grows faster, better than it retains. There's a couple reasons for that. One is freedom of conscience. Jesus could be described as the founder of Christianity, spoke like words like, if any man would come after me, don't cram your pearls down mouths. You know, like he advocated a freedom of conscience. So wherever Christianity goes, there is a freedom, true Christianity, to believe or reject. Islam is very different. In any country where Islam is in the majority, there is no freedom of conscience, truly. Like there are laws that say there's freedom of conscience, but if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you will pay a serious price socially, relationally, sometimes even judicially. Like you will be punished. So once Islamic, always Islamic in many ways, not truly, but studies like this would reflect that. Second reason is Christianity has, because of this built-in freedom of conscience, has a tendency to move toward compromise. Freedom of conscience devolves into moral compromise where the children or the grandchildren of true believers tend to grow weary of not fitting into the culture that they are in and begin to modify, as we're seeing in our country right now, modify moral convictions to adapt to the culture that they live in. That's true not only of moral heresy, but also of theological heresy. There is this growing weariness of believing something that the culture does not prize or value. So there is a tendency to water down what Christ really teaches to fit into the culture with the goal of saying, well, we want Christianity to flourish, otherwise it will die. And in the end, it really actually kills Christianity, and Christianity becomes this empty shell that historically Islam moves in and takes over. Let me give you a great example of this. Last week, Elena Massey wrote an interesting article in the Washington Post entitled, How to Take Christ Out of Christianity. So she grew up Catholic. She now describes herself as, I believe in something, but I don't know if it's God. She would fall into the non-religious category, which, by the way, according to that same Pew Research, non-religious, that is, atheist and agnostic, peaked in 1970 and are now declining at a fairly rapid pace worldwide, not so much in America, but worldwide, to the point where in 2050, non-religious will constitute about 9% of the global population. And Elena would put herself in that category, possibly describing herself like Chris Stedman, who is with the Yale humanist community, coined the term faithiest. A faithiest. She describes herself this way. There are those of us, too, who still feel a profound connection to the Christianity we grew up with, but who can no longer or never could connect those feelings to theistic belief. Some, and she's going to give us three reasons for this, some miss the ritual of singing in unison or wishing peace to their neighbors in a pew. Others miss feeling grounded in a community where they can celebrate life's milestones and heartbreaks. Some find secular life lacking in sufficient ethical frameworks and systems of accountability to reinforce them. So she gives three reasons. One is worship related. The other is community related. The other is morality related. For many, it is a combination of all three. Her article as a whole is both good and bad. Good in that Elena is nailing the vacuum of our post-Christian culture. Like the moral vacuum, the community social vacuum, the obviously worship vacuum. So she is rightly identifying a problem. She even says this, people, and she says, particularly young people, don't just want to feel good, they want to be good. That's an amazing statement. She said, in this secular culture, there is this tendency just to constantly redefine what good is so that you can feel good about yourself. And she says, young people are looking at that and going, that is so hollow and empty. So in that sense, Elena is nailing the emptiness of our current culture and the longing within us for something substantial. Don't just tell me what I want to hear. That's good. But her article is also bad because she's arguing for the benefits of Christianity without the ingredients of Christianity. Like she wants a Christless Christianity. If you take Christ out of Christianity, you just end up with an anity, another ianity, which does nothing, which is just perpetuating the problem. She, like many in our country, do not understand that Christianity isn't just another religion in the buffet of religions. It is a relationship with a risen Lord. It's not just, it is a set of beliefs, but it's not just a set of beliefs. It is grounded in and found in a person, Jesus Christ. And so one of the great challenges for Christians in this country is to both hear and reject Elena. Hear in the sense of, Open your ears. Your neighbors are dying. They don't have the answers, even though if you watch movies and read books, there is this claim of having the answers. But as Elena is communicating, it's all mist. It's not grounded in anything. So there is this amazing opportunities to live with, to play with, to work with your neighbors and to communicate this message. But at the very same time, there is this massive challenge to not water down the message of Christ in order to fit in. Do you feel that tension? That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17 when he said to his Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Put them right in the world, he was praying to his Father. But don't let them become of it. In a different, but in many ways similar way, that is the tension that Jacob is wrestling with as he's thinking of God calling him to Egypt. Like, how are we going to become a nation in Egypt, but not of Egypt? At that time, Egypt was the most powerful nation in that entire area. So, God, you're calling me to go to that country and to become a nation within this nation that will most likely engulf us and water down everything we are supposed to believe? How do we multiply in Egypt without modifying to Egypt? So Jacob's fears were real, and they weren't just subjective. Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, had heard from God back in Genesis 15. God predicted to Abraham that your offspring will suffer as servants for 400 years. So he's thinking, oh no. Like, I remember what Abraham heard. Jacob's father, Isaac, when he was in the middle of a similar famine in Genesis 26:2, was told by God, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. So I'm sure in his head he's thinking, whoa. Like, when you're in a famine, the last thing you should do is move your family to Egypt. Thirdly, these are reasons why he would be afraid. Egyptians despise Hebrews. As we saw a couple chapters ago, they won't even eat with them. They don't want anything to do with them. So you're saying, pack my wives into these carts, you know, ancient minivans, and drive to Egypt to be in the place that Abraham heard from you that we would be slaves, and my father was told not to go there, and they hate our guts? Yeah. That's where I want you to go. So that raises a big question. Why and how will Israel become a nation in Egypt but not of Egypt? Let's see six ways from these two chapters, and we'll just summarize. Number one, God will go with them. God will go with them. Look at verse 1. So Israel, also known as Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. And offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And then he said, I am God, God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God will go with them. So Israel traveled from Hebron to Beersheba and then on toward Egypt. Verse 2, while he was in Beersheba, God spoke. This is the last recorded communication until Moses at the burning bush 430 years later. So if you think, oh, I wish I was in the Old Testament where God spoke directly to me, that wasn't a daily occurrence that we know of. It was a very special occurrence, and they rested on those promises spoken. Jacob, verse 2. Jacob, he repeats his name twice. Fear can distract us so that we can't really hear God's voice. So God says, Jacob, Jacob, twice, like a mother trying to get her son's attention. You looking at me? I am God, the God of your father. You may be moving geographically, but you are not moving theologically. And then he calms his fears, verse 3. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. He establishes his promises. I will make you into a great nation. He promises his presence. I myself will go down with you into Egypt. He guarantees the future. I will also bring you up again. He anticipates reconciliation with Joseph. His hand shall close your eyes. God will go with them. Secondly, God will grow them into a great nation within a nation. Chapter 46, 5 through 27. They immediately set out with everything and everyone. And verses 8 through 27 gives us an informal genealogy. There are 12 sons, 52 grandsons, 4 great-grandsons, 2 daughters, equal 70. Now, if you try to run the numbers and figure out the people, it gets really confusing because you've got dead people listed in that. And so you could, Ur and Onan have already died. Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons, are already in Egypt. So if you add Joseph's sons, take out Ur and Onan, and add Jacob and Joseph, you come up with 70. But even then, this is not intended to be a comprehensive genealogy. There are a lot of people left out. For example, all the wives who married into the family, it's terrible on Mother's Day, are left out. So what is the point here? The point is this. This genealogy is intended to typify a complete nation. A reader's mind will go back to Genesis 10, where 70 nations were listed as sons of Adam. Here in Genesis 46, 70 sons as sons of Jacob. Think Luke 10, 70 disciples as sons of Jesus. A new humanity is being formed. Perfect number 7 and 10 producing this new humanity. Like an acorn to a tree, oak tree, like a fertilized egg to a human, this is a micronation, a fetal nation in the womb of Egypt. God will grow them into a great nation within a nation. And everything that's necessary to do that, God going with them, this 70 representing a complete micronation is all intact and ready to go in Egypt, God is saying. Number 3, God will unite them, yet keep them distinct. Chapter 46, verse 28 through 47, 6. Two big ideas here. One is unification. Judah, verse 28, is sent ahead to Joseph. Joseph is reunited with his father Jacob. And if you're just joining us, this is massive. Jacob thought Joseph was dead. He now knows he's alive. And he's really excited to go to Egypt, not to get grain, but to see his son. He's going to be reunited with the son he thought was dead. And verse 30 gives us this emotional seen. As verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." As we've been moving through this series, your mind may run back to Genesis 32. Remember when God revealed himself and Jacob said, "I've seen the face of God and yet I live." He thought he was going to see the face of disgrace, disapproval, and he saw the face of grace and he lived. The very next chapter, he was going to meet his brother Esau, who hated his guts and wanted to kill him, and he anticipated that he would see Esau's face, a face of disgrace, and be killed, and yet he sees this face of grace, and he says, "It's as if I've seen the face of God," last chapter. And now you fast forward near the end of his life, and he anticipates that he would never see the face of Joseph, that he had died, and he sees this face of Joseph, and now he's ready to die. All these other times, saw a face, thought he was going to die, lived. Now he sees a face, he's filled with joy. He's ready to die. The father is reunited with his son. This broken family, this dysfunctional family, is being healed and transformed into a nation. But while there is this emphasis on unification, there's also this, or reconciliation, there's also this emphasis on distinction. Joseph coaches his brothers to speak with both honesty and distinction or disparity. They are to tell Pharaoh what they do. You see at the end of chapter 46 and the beginning of chapter 47. And as immigrants, they are communicating that they do not have vocational or political aspirations. They're not here to take Egyptian jobs or to run the place, but they really need some grass for their flocks. See that in verse 4 of chapter 47. They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Why is this so important? Think back to Genesis 38, Judah intermarrying with non-believers, the members of the Canaanite culture. The family at that time was shattered, immoral, blending in. God moves them out of there and sends them to a place, Egypt, where they are despised and where, because of their vocation, they are sent away to Goshen. Do you see what he's doing? He's, in a sense, setting them apart so as to build a holy nation, so that they are not just amalgamated into the culture. So it is a picture for us of that distinction. Tell them, tell Pharaoh, what you do, and he will send you away. Number 4, God will use them as a blessing. In verses 7 through 12, the greater, Jacob, blesses the lesser, Pharaoh. Verse 7, verse 10, twice it says he blessed him. As a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will become a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God puts Israel in Egypt to be a blessing. Number 5, God will cause them to be fruitful and multiply. In verses 13 to 28, the famine intensified. The people became more and more desperate for food. Joseph is being used by God not only to save his own family and people, but also the Egyptians as a whole. And they incrementally sell everything that they have in order not to die. They're not from New Hampshire. Their license plate doesn't say live free or die. They want to live, and so they sell themselves, and they view this as a good thing. Look, verse 15, why should we die before your eyes? Verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land, that we may live and not die? So they became tenant farmers and were actually able to keep 80%, which is better than most of us, who are also tenant farmers. Actually, not a bad deal for tenant farmers in that day. And there's tons of irony here, tons of irony. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt for silver. Now, Egypt is being sold into slavery by Joseph for silver. The main point is in verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. So while Egypt was slipping into slavery, Israel was being fruitful and multiplying. Number six, God will call them out. God will call them out of Egypt. In verses 29 through 31, when Jacob said, end of verse 29, do not bury me in Egypt. He was saying, we may live in Egypt, but we are not of Egypt. Do you see that? So these are six ways Israel was to become a nation in Egypt, but not of Egypt. Now, at this point, the question ringing through your mind, I know, is what in the world does this have to do with us? Glad you asked. Turn to 1 Peter. And I'd encourage you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the seat Bibles. It's 1015. It's the page number. 1 Peter 1015. Is God doing something similar with us today? And I believe he is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout Asia. And he says to them this. Now listen carefully to these words. This is a Jewish writer who is fully aware of the entire Old Testament story. Writing to Jewish and Gentile believers. And he says this, verse 9. 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So first of all, think identity. Who are we? Chosen race. Not because you're Jewish. But because if you look over to verse 19 of chapter 1, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, you have been ransomed. You have been ransomed by Jesus, the perfect Jewish man, the Messiah, the one who through Abraham and Judah and David and culminating in Jesus, he became for us what we could never be. And this morning, he is saying to you, to me, that we, our identity is in Jesus, a chosen race, a holy nation. Look down verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are God's people. Verse 11, beloved. You are loved ones. I urge you as sojourners, exiles. What does that mean? That means we are just like Jacob. God is saying to us, I'm going to send you on a sojourn. You're going to be an exile. You're going to live in a country that you ultimately don't belong to. That your true identity is the people of God, a chosen race, a holy nation, who I'm going to plant in countries all around the world, and you are mine, and I love you. And the fact that I have put you where I put you does not mean I don't love you. The fact that I called you to Egypt does not mean I'm forsaking you. I'm actually going to go with you. There. This is who you are. So do not be afraid. I will go down with you, and I will bring you up. Think of the words of Jesus again when he prayed in John 17, verse 15. I do not ask, Father, I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now listen to where our identity comes from. He goes on to pray, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So let's think for a moment. Who are you? Could you picture just for a moment, you're sitting, and this happened to me, sitting at Papa's and Beer.
Sitting where?
Drinking a water. And I'm sitting with my Muslim friend, and He's basically asking, like, because he has assumptions about who American Christians really are. I've watched American movies, so I know who you are. Like, I know what America is, generally a Christian country, and so Christian country, American movies, sleeping around, you know, addicted to money. This is who you are. So now picture yourself sitting there, and you get to explain who you really are. You do it in your head right now. Like, what would you say? Can you see what you would do? Like, there would be that weird tension, which is what I said. Like, I love America. I love this country. God has called me here. So in that, I'm an American. But I'm not really an American. Let me explain who I really am. I am loved by God. I have no idea why. It has nothing to do with me keeping any rituals or living a sinless life or fasting enough on Ramadan or doing anything to earn favor with God. It has nothing to do with that. It is only by his grace through Jesus who died to wash away my sin. So I am a person of God. I am part of the people of God. Well, who are these people? Well, they're all over the place. They're in your country and they're in every country. And you won't notice them by their license plates. Well, usually. Like, you're not going to spot them by the clothes they wear. You're not going to spot them by, like, certain kind of ritual is going to be absolutely distinctive. I mean, it is as Peter describes. For a crazy reason, there's no other reason outside of the compassion of God that we could describe ourselves as this, loved ones who are sojourning and living in exile. That's who we are. Well, what do you do? Well, Peter tells us what we do. He gives us at least three things that we do. This is our mission. Think identity, mission. Verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, what do we do here? We are proclaiming. That means every one of us is a missionary. Do you believe that? In America right now, if you're in America, or if God assigns you somewhere else to go, then you are a missionary in that place. But in a general sense, every one of us are missionaries. Whether you're an art teacher, or an accountant, or a homeschool mom, you are in America, but not of America. You are a missionary. You are here to proclaim. To proclaim, that means you got to use words, the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, because you once were not a people, but now you are God's people because of your new identity. You got to tell people. We're proclaiming. Second thing He says, we are abstaining. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We are abstaining. We are at war. Do you realize that? This is not a game. There are passions within you that wage war with your soul. You are not playing the Christian game. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? There are passions within and passions without that want you to forfeit your own soul. And there is nothing in America, not popularity, not possessions, nothing that is worth forfeiting your own soul. You are at war as an exile who is sojourning in a country. So that means I'm waking up every morning knowing that even though I'm going through my routine, doing my job, loving my family and friends, or whatever God has called for me that day, I am doing what David said in Psalm 101. I am morning by morning, I am fighting a battle. There are passions that would seek to redefine who I am in contradiction to who God says I am. There are lies that would seek to redefine every one of these. Loved ones, beloved, how can you be loved? People of God, yeah. So if you don't wage war, you will forfeit your soul. So we are proclaiming, we are abstaining. And then look at verse 12. We are keeping among the Gentiles honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Notice he doesn't say there, stay away from those nasty Gentiles. He's saying, you've got to be among the Gentiles. But you are mixing without mimicking. You are among, but in a way that is not like them, but is honorable, so that when they speak against you, you notice the assumption. If you live as an exile, you will be spoken against. You will. People will think you're crazy because your value system is different. And it's going to become more and more different as our country is headed in a particular direction. So the goal is to be a blessing, just like Jacob was told. To be a blessing without blending in, and they are to see your good deeds, and then this is our ultimate purpose, and glorify God on the day of visitation. And I still don't know exactly what that day of visitation is referring to, because there are times where it's used of a specific day. Like days where, I just think of recently, days where God has opened the eyes of someone who was in darkness and not believing and trusted Christ. And at that moment, you're watching a day of visitation. And it's like, praise God, there is nothing like seeing someone who's walking in darkness come to light. And God is glorified because there's nothing in us. Or it could be referring to the day of visitation, as in when Jesus Christ comes and calls all of us from our land of exile to be with him forever. And God receives all the glory. And that is our goal. We are in America, not of America. Let's pray. Father, you are still creating a holy nation in the womb of Egypt. You love Egyptians and you are calling them to yourself. You love Chinese and you are calling them to yourself. You love Americans and you are calling them to yourself. Even today, do that. A nation within a nation. A holy nation within a nation. Lord, give us a vision of that. Ground us in our new identity in you so that we will, flowing from that, capture the mission that you have called us to and live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.